Exodus. And as many of you have pointed out to me, you're like, Kevin, there's a lot of similarities in these, and there are, aren't there? What's harder to notice, but still just as important, is the differences. You know, there's a fascinating truth found at the heart of these Exodus plagues that's really easy to miss. Pharaoh's heart is often described as heavy or weighty toward the Lord. That's ultimately what we see. Most of your translations might have something like hardened. Heavy or weighty would be a bit more literal even. It's a heart condition describing Pharaoh's rebellion and his stubbornness. All right, and that explains why Pharaoh won't let God's people go. It explains why the miracles that he is seeing don't seem to move him. It's because Pharaoh's heart is weighed down, not with his own sorrows. That's how we speak of being weighed down today. But instead, Pharaoh's heart is heavy. It's weighed down toward the Lord. It's not alive. It sinks to the bottom of the sea in its deadness. Now, what's more, why that matters is because Exodus goes on to make a connection between Pharaoh's heart and the plagues themselves. See, it's not just, you know, 10 plagues that God came up with that kind of just do their own thing. No, there's actually a tie-in, because several times the effects of a plague are described as being heavy. We use heavy sometimes in the same way. Heavy rainfall, an intense rainfall, heavy snowfall. You're going to be shoveling for a while, right? We still use heavy this way. And so here's the connection. I'm grateful to author John Currid for pointing it out. The plagues that God sends upon Egypt ultimately reflect the condition of Pharaoh's own heart. Right? He is heavy toward the Lord, and so the Lord's judgments will be heavy toward him. Now, that's not just a fun fact. I know that you might think, all right, Kevin, that's great. You've been reading lots of books. No. Instead, the reason I point this out is because it teaches us something about sin and about our Lord. Our verses this morning are the longest description of any of the plagues up to this point, and there's a reason for that. The seventh plague contains an example, an explanation for everything that's been happening. So maybe you today are the sort who's been, you know, asking some questions and wondering, okay, what's God doing? Why is he doing this? And I'm not going to pretend that you're going to have every question answered. That's not the point of the scriptures. It's not just the answer book for your and my questions. But instead, what you and I are going to receive is something far more valuable, even, an explanation for who God is and what he's all about. And that's what we need to see. And that's what we'll see today. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 13. So Exodus chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 13 and see who our God is and what he does. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. So now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. But if you were going to summarize these first verses, I think a fair way to do it would be with these three words: none like him. I've mentioned before that the first nine plagues come in three cycles of three plagues each. So the first and the fourth plagues record the Lord calling on Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh early in the morning. That's kind of the indicator a new cycle has begun. So it is here as we enter this final, the final three, this final of the three cycles. Now what's different about this plague is all the explanation that leads up to it. None of the others so far have had this kind of a prelude to them. We read in verse 14 that the plagues have a purpose. It's not just simple punishment. It's not just, you know, Pharaoh, you're being stubborn and we're just going to break you. No, it's bigger than that. The point of the plagues is so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Right? So in God Almighty's absolute control and sovereignty and uniqueness, there's no other God, no rival, no one else who's you know, kind of on par with him. Right? That's I realize it's popular, especially right now. You know, you can go find like young adult fiction and things of, you know, all the Greek gods and the Roman pantheon, and there's a problem with that. There is no pantheon of gods. There is no multitude. There is one God. We see him right here in the scriptures. Right? So we have this one God in control of all things and even over the plagues. Right? What they consist of, when they arrive, and under what conditions, how long they last, what they destroy, right? All of this and more God specifies. He's uniquely in control of. By this point in our chapters in Exodus, Pharaoh's magicians can't even duplicate any of the details of these plagues. You know, before they could only even try to offer some cheap imitations, but even that has one, not helped Egypt, and two, has failed and ceased by now with them saying, well, only God can do that, right? They've thrown in the towel. They've given up. And what Pharaoh, and by extension, all of Egypt and the entire world, verse 16, what they make clear is that they need to know and respond to the fact that God alone is the ruler of the universe. That's the point of the plagues. Pharaoh's not in control. He would have been seen as a living god in Egypt. So he's got kind of this rivalry thing, and yet it's not really a rivalry at all, is it? I remember back in high school, back when Gilbert was just literally a one-stop sign town in central Iowa. Nothing much there. Good schools, good people. Not so good at sports, though, at least not football. It always baffled us, especially those of us in band, because we had to go play at football games. You know, how come the football players, you know, sort of walked on water at school? Everyone thought they were great. It was amazing. You know, all the cheerleaders wanted to date them. I mean, how come they had such a record when they won no games? I mean, I'm pretty sure we were about the worst team in the state, right? We did not compare to anyone. We were the easy win for everybody else. I suppose we built up everyone else's self-esteem and their record. Maybe that was our role. It's a little bit like that here. There is no one else, not Pharaoh, not any other ruler. No one holds a candle to the Lord. There are no rivals. Certainly not in the sense we think of, well, you know, which way is it going to go? No, there's one God. The Bible tells us that his name is Yahweh. He is unique. He's to be responded to with faith, with worship, with reverent fear, which is all the more amazing because he's not, you know, some sort of despot, you know, ruling over his people with this anger, but instead that he's filled with grace and mercy, and his love goes from generation to generation. And that is precisely what Pharaoh has refused to respond to. He trusts in himself rather than in the Lord. And it's not just, well, Pharaoh made his own choice. It's his trusting in himself means that he has enslaved, and lest we not forget, slaughtered a whole entire other people. Heavy stuff, isn't it? And while you might not be tempted to be Pharaoh in that sense, I hope none of you think that you're your own God. I hope that none of you are building massive pyramids with slave labor. If so, we need to talk, because that's not good. Nevertheless, isn't there a kernel of the same kind of temptation for you and for me to trust in ourselves even more than what we read in the scriptures of God? Maybe we trust in our own abilities, our own skills, our own technologies. All these things make us feel powerful, in control, like we can orient our own world. Anything that we lack or limitations we face, well, hey, how are we going to fix it? Oh, well, more education or more artificial intelligence or more investment. Well, we build our own digital towers of Babel, reaching to the heavens. And yet, just like the Tower of Babel, what we do disappoints as well, because only God saves and only the Lord satisfies. Brothers and sisters, even as much as we can sit here and think, Pharaoh, what is wrong with you? Look in the mirror and beware your own Pharaoh-like heart. The same darkness dwells within us. Now, the second major difference about this plague is that the Lord will spare, did you notice, not only his own people, but he also offers to spare any Egyptians who will listen to his word. Did you catch that? Because that's pretty astounding. And let's just even, you know, make sure we really notice it. Look at verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. So it's not like these are the righteous people of Egypt who, yeah, they're just caught up. They've got a bad government. You know, and God's just merciful. He's going to... No, these folks are... Who are the slaves? They're the Hebrews, among other nations. Let's not forget that Egypt didn't confine their wickedness only to God's people. And yet God will offer even sinners like this to be spared from the plague. Let it never be said that God is not merciful. So what do we see here? Well, God makes this offer. You'd think it would be fairly easy. You'd think Pharaoh would, yeah, I don't trust you. I don't, you know, I'm not going to do what you said. But just to be prudent, okay, yeah, maybe today let's give everyone a holiday, you know, bring all the cattle in. You'd think you'd just kind of hedge your bets a little bit. No, that's not at all what he's going to do. In fact, verses 20 and 21 are the dividing line. Because some indeed feared the word of the Lord. They believed what God had said, and so they responded. Right? Bring the people out of the fields. Bring the cattle out of the fields. And yet others, Pharaoh and those like him, in spite of all the evidence, remember we've had six plagues up to this point. So in spite of all the evidence, in spite of this now seventh warning, they decide to completely ignore God's grace. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, Christian this morning, that is to say, if you admit that you are a sinner, that you have offended and rebelled against a holy God, and so you can't save yourself, and yet you trust Jesus Christ in faith that he's your Savior, that he's mended the relationship, that he's paid the price for your sins, that's what a Christian is. If you have that kind of faith today, then there's great reassurance in these verses. Did you notice how God's people would be spared? Notice it doesn't say anything about the land of Goshen, that region where the Hebrews are, as far as, okay, guys, you know, here's what you got to do. You know, the hail's coming, and you know, you got to get under a strong shelter. You know, the tornado sirens are going to go off. Notice there's none of that. Right? How are they spared? It's not by their preparations. It's not by building really nice storm shelters. It's not even by their devotion, as if they held an all-night prayer vigil before this. It wasn't by their cunning plans to try and please God. It's none of that. Why? It's not because they had it all together, as if, oh, well, this people's so good, of course we'll spare them. But instead, it's because God has it all together. God did the work. The same care that was being offered to the Egyptians is what God was already doing for his people. And he does it based on his character, not their performance. Which, by the way, is about as good of a picture of the gospel as you can see. Friend, if you are one who is tempted to think of yourself in the very terms that our watching world defines all of us by, maybe you measure yourself by how much money is in your bank account, or your house, or your car, your grades at school. Maybe it's, you know, what do other people, your coworkers, think of you? Are you on the upward ladder? It would be easy then to be tempted to think that the Christian faith works that way. Okay, if I give more, if I do more, if I keep my checklist of do these things and don't do that and act this way and not that, then God will love me more. It's probably one of the most common problems, at least here in the United States, when it comes to the Christian faith. We act like it's a transaction. If I do this, he'll do that. Right here in Exodus chapter 9, we're seeing that is not the case. That's never been the case. In fact, God's people are protected simply because he has chosen them, not because they're great. You don't have to get much further than the plagues to find them outright rejecting him, which is going to be kind of the story of the Old Testament, and yet God will never abandon them. He'll correct them, but he doesn't abandon them. Dear friends, the good news for us in the Christian faith then is this. It's you are saved not based on your performance, but based on Christ's performance, what he has done and accomplished. And he's done it better than you or I ever could. Right? This is what grace is. This is the definition of mercy. Right? We do good works to respond to that because he's so good. Never do him to earn anything. There's nothing to earn. He's done it. It's yours if you would trust him. Let it never be said that there is no gospel in the Old Testament. It's right here, even in Egypt. What about those who didn't respond to the Lord, though? What about Pharaoh and those like him who didn't listen to the Lord's word, who didn't turn toward look at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail. continually in the midst of the hail, very large hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So what happened? Exactly, precisely what God had promised. The land of Egypt undergoes its worst storm in history, with only one exception: the part of Egypt where God's people were living. Dear church, God has the power to protect his people. Right? Sometimes he does that physically. Right? You get an example here. We get other examples throughout the book of Acts. But he doesn't always do it physically. Other times his protection may not be physical, but it always is spiritual. You know, we tend to downplay that in our lives. We tend to say, well, you know, what good is that if life here is falling apart? But it's only because we have the wrong measure. We think that now is everything, and it's not. Now is the blink of an eye compared to the eternity that God says is coming. Right? The spiritual is far longer lasting. It's more important. It's infinitely better. Right? I guarantee you, no martyr for the Christian faith, you know, Stephen is not sitting there saying, well, you know, I'm glad I'm here with the Lord, but I'm kind of disappointed. You know, that whole stoning thing, I mean, no, he's with his king. He's not sitting there thinking, oh, well, you know, God kind of mixed blessing. You know, God delivered him straight to the very one that he was preaching about, that he placed his hope in, that he was trusting in, that he was pleading for forgiveness for his enemies. He was, and we could say is, enjoying Jesus. And examples like that should recalibrate us. The only reason that we think all of our protection should be physical is because we don't have a big enough view of the glories of heaven. It's because we don't yet trust as we ought. And yet, here's the good news. Even though we don't yet trust as we ought, God knows the weakness of our own faith. His plans aren't derailed by your or my questions or concerns. The ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven are not the ones with all the answers. You won't find that in the Beatitudes. Instead, God even spares Hebrews in Goshen who don't have it all together, who in just a few chapters are going to utterly turn from him, are going to make an idol and worship it. And that same God will not give up on them. And so I wonder, are you someone who doesn't yet trust God? Maybe you've been here for years and you just don't want to tell anyone that. Okay, I can kind of go through the Christian motions and but you've always had this doubt in your head, and I don't know how much I believe it, but they've got good potlucks, right? And, you know, Pastor Kevin's sermons, I mean, he can get a little bit windy, but, you know, they're shorter than the other guy down the street. And a joke, and yet I wonder, what's holding you back from trusting in Jesus Christ? Isn't his care and love and blessing for eternity worth far more than the temporary and unsatisfying things of this life? I mean, do you realize that even billionaires die? And I know in our world, the folks we're supposed to look up to right now, at least from the little tiny bits of the news that I do catch, is apparently anyone with money or power or beauty are the ones that matter in our world. That's really nothing new. That's I won't say it's always been the case, but it's sure been the case for a long time. But do you realize that they will die? That none of their money will matter. None of their beauty is gonna go with them. None of their power can prevent death. No, not even the whatever crazy tech thing I read about this week, the singularity where we upload our consciousness to the cloud, and don't know what you do when the data center goes down there, but right, even billionaires die. Even the powerful suffer personal tragedies. And also, even hardworking blue-collar folks who just try to get along and keep their heads down, they go through hardships too. Don't put your hope in the here and now. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. Trust in His Son. Put your hope in Christ. Trust the words of the God who spares His people, of the God who so loves the world that He even invites His enemies, the Egyptians, to listen, to respond, and to be spared. Right? That's the kind of gracious and loving God that I believe in and that we teach about here at First E3. Is that the sort of God who you hope in? And ultimately, that brings us full circle. Look at verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's," right? This is the third of those sort of "you may know" phrases here. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." Moses isn't snowed over by this. Pharaoh's done this several times. You get a little kind of parentheses here, verse 31. "The flax and the barley were struck down, but the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." That's because that's going to matter here in the future. So if you're going to wonder later how there's any vegetation or green plants, here's your explanation of how. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth." But, right, Moses saw this coming. You probably did too, didn't you? "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Right, Pharaoh talks a good game, but you don't have to have a literature degree to realize that all is not as it seems. I mean, he makes this remarkable admission by saying, "I have sinned," and yet he seems to have a whole lot of footnotes and asterisks and qualifications. You know, it's like when whatever big shot on TV says something, you're like, "Wow, that sounds really good, but that's not ever been your practice." Well, so it is here. First, Pharaoh only speaks of his sin in terms of this time. Well, what about the previous six? What about everything he did before that? Right? Pharaoh is already kind of playing politics here with God. Secondly, he seems most interested in stopping the devastation of the plague, not in actually turning to the Lord, not in acknowledging him as the rightful king and ruler of everything. Right? This is what Moses is picking up on. And so that's why what Moses says is, yes, you know, the Lord's going to stop the storm, but in essence, Pharaoh, it's not because of you. There's a bigger picture. It's so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. God is king, Pharaoh, and you are not. Right? So even ceasing from destruction is a testimony to God's power. And yet no sooner does that happen than Pharaoh goes back on his word, and then we see the cycle repeating. Right? He sins again. He hardens his heart. He holds on to the people of God. None of this should be a surprise, though. This is exactly how God said things were going to go. And what should you and I walk out of here today, then, thinking with these last verses? It's simply this: go and be grateful. dictators and despots and terrorists and usurpers arise, as much as that should bring us to our knees in prayer, and we should be prudent, and yes, that's true, understand that when that happens, it's not as if God has somehow been dethroned. It's not as if heaven has fallen. It's not as if the giant, battery power of God needs to be plugged in and recharged. No, God is in control. He is more powerful than evil despots everywhere, whether they're named Pharaoh or whether they're named Pastor Kevin's own heart. Will you trust this Lord then for all of your days, from this one till eternity? Right? If so, then let's call on him now in prayer to continue the gospel work in us. That he would continue to make us and mold us and form us into a people who worship him and trust him and wait for him to do what only the God of heaven and earth can do. Heavenly Father, you are the God whom we trust. You are the King and ruler of all. You would be worthy of our worship and praise and devotion even if you were not kindly or good. And so it's all the more amazing that you are merciful to sinners, that you have grace upon those who don't deserve it. Lord, thank you that you are the kind of God who rescues people who are sinners and who know it. We can all see it, like the prodigal son, the younger son. And yet you are also the God who rescues the older son. Hebrews and Goshen, who right now are certainly truly victims and yet are no more righteous. Thank you, God, that you are the one who has sent your Son to die for your people. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you would work in us as your people. Maybe even for someone right here today who is trusting you, but also for the one who